Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. In our last episode, as we've kind of been going through this series on theology of the body, we started to talk about celibacy. And we talked about how some people are called to marriage, of course, most of us are, which is the sign on earth of the heavenly marriage of Christ and his church in eternity. But some are called to skip the sign, if you will, of earthly marriage and start living the lifestyle that we're all going to be living in heaven right now. And this is what celibacy for the sake of the kingdom is all about. Well, in our sexually obsessed culture, very often people really are worshiping sex. As we have seen, as we've been talking over the last few days about this, human sexuality is a gift from God that's meant to point us to something much greater, the Trinity itself. All of the sexual sin in our culture really is kind of a desire for heaven gone berserk, a desire to love and to be loved gone crazy. And in our last episode, I quoted the great British writer G.K. Chesterton, who said, "Every time a young man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's looking for God." Because he's looking for really pleasure, beauty, joy, the feeling of being loved. That's what he's really looking for, but he thinks he's looking for sex. But ultimately, all of those things, beauty, joy, love, can only be found in God, because God is the source of all the good things in creation. He is the God of beauty. He is the torrent of pleasure, as one writer put it. If creation, even the creation of male and female and human sexuality within marriage, is so beautiful, and it is, how much more beautiful is God, who is the source of such beauty? He created joy. He is the source of all joy. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The joy of heaven. God, of course, is also the source of all love, because God is love, as the scriptures tell us, 1 John 4:16. And so, really, you know, with human sexuality within marriage, we're participating in kind of a created version of that unity, of that joy, that love that we can experience in heaven for all eternity. And really, no one knew this truth better than St. Augustine, because he learned it the hard way. Now, St. Augustine, of course, is one of the greatest saints of the Catholic Church, but when he was younger, he was one of its greatest sinners. As a young man, he left the church. He joined a cult known as the Manichees. He took on a mistress, fathered a child out of wedlock. You say, what happened to these people? Well, he broke up with his mistress eventually, and sadly, his son, Adeodatus, unfortunately died of an illness when he was 16 years old. But Augustine, of course, was inflamed with lust as a young man, and we've spoken about lust before, really defining lust as sexual desire without the love of God, without the desire to be a permanent gift of self to your spouse. Now, when he was inflamed with lust, he once wrote these words, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." You know, he felt like, I've still got some sinning to do. That's a horrible attitude. And eventually, due to the prayers of his saintly mother, Monica, who literally became a canonized saint, talk about being a saintly mother, he came back into the church, also with the help of his spiritual father, Saint Ambrose. Even then, even after he had made that decision, he still had to fight against lust. And when he was in the RCIA program of his time, you know, under Saint Ambrose, during that course, he took another mistress on, if you can believe that. And he finally said, no, this is ridiculous. I've got to really be sold out for God here and get rid of this illicit relationship. Eventually, he realized that only God could help him conquer his lusts, satisfy his deepest longings. And he wrote these famous words in his book, The Confessions, maybe the most famous words written outside of Scripture. "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Maybe the most profound words from a spiritual perspective ever written outside of Scripture. Each one of us has a hole in our hearts, if you will, that's bigger than the Grand Canyon. Only God can fill it. When we try to fill it with created things, even beautiful things, like human sexuality, which God created to be beautiful between man and woman in marriage, when we try to fill it with created things as a substitute for God, for the eternal, for the everlasting, they're never going to satisfy. Because we were created as men and women to worship God. We are worshiping creatures. And if we don't worship the uncreated God, we will worship something else in the creation. It could be a thing, it could be, you know, I don't know, a car, a gadget, could be another person, it could be human sexuality itself. And so this is something that we have to realize. Everything has to be properly ordered. Whether we are married or celibate, we've got to put things in order. We've got to put God number one in our lives and overcome lust with the love of God. And it's true that even if we are married, you know, marriage is not an outlet for lust. In his Theology of the Body, John Paul II said this to married people. He said that, quote, adultery in the heart, and we know that Jesus talked about that, adultery in the heart is committed not only because man looks in a lustful way at a woman who is not his wife. Even if he looked at his wife this way, he could likewise commit adultery in his heart, end of quote. So that has to be brought into proper perspective as well, that we must love our spouses. And yes, we can appreciate beauty, but we also have to understand that lust can even enter into a marriage. We need God's help. And so, you know, I often think of human sexuality within marriage. It's almost like an icon on your smartphone screen or your computer or tablet screen, perhaps like an icon for Safari or for Google Chrome to access the internet. You know, you click on that icon and all of a sudden a whole world, a whole universe opens up for you. And rightly ordered, rightly expressed sexuality between a man and a woman in marriage is meant to point us far beyond itself to a much greater heavenly reality. And as I mentioned at the beginning, those who embrace that call to celibacy, they decide to skip that earthly sign, to begin living in time as all will live in the vast spaces of eternity. How can they do this? How can they do this? Only by the power of God. That's why I said earlier, celibacy is not natural. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. And Jesus' resurrection means that God's supernatural power is on the loose in this world. It makes it possible to live according to his teachings, to live and to love in his image. Those who are called to celibacy, they don't suppress their natural desire for marriage, their sexuality as a man or as a woman, the attraction they might feel for someone of the opposite sex. They don't obviously pursue that, but they are still real men and women in all their fullness. Instead, what they're doing is they're not quote-unquote having sex, they're not married, but they are living out the deepest meaning of sexuality, what it points to, the heavenly marriage of God and his people by the resurrection power of Christ. John Paul II, once again, in the Theology of the Body, said this. He says that the celibate person has to submit, quote, the sinfulness of his fallen nature to the forces that spring from the mystery of the redemption of the body, just as any other man does, end of quote. Now, obviously, this is true for celibate women as well, those who've been given that gift. Every man, whether they're celibate or married, is called in some way to become a husband and a father. And it's true that perhaps some people aren't able to have natural children of their own, but it's still true. Whether you're celibate or married, every man is called in some way to be a husband and a father. And every woman, whether celibate or married, is called in some way to be as a wife and a mother. And that's because when we love in God's image, one of the things he expects from us is fruitfulness, spiritual children, if not physical children. And even your physical children have to become your spiritual children as we evangelize them, as we share the faith with them. And it's true whether we're celibate or married. Think about, you know, we call our priests father. We call, you know, some nuns mother superior, right? Because motherhood is part of the deal if you're a woman, even if you're not married. And yes, it's true that not all unmarried celibate women are nuns. You can live that out as a layperson as well. Same is true for the guys as well. But let's look at how this plays out. Let's look specifically at the example of men here. Let's say a celibate man, specifically a celibate priest. Now, as I said just now, we call our priests father for a reason. What do natural fathers do? Just at the human level, what do natural fathers do? Well, the first thing is they generate life. If you don't have a child or children, you can't be called a father. So a human father generates life, number one. The second thing that they do, and they do more than these things, of course, but just as an overview, second thing that they do is they seek to feed their family. They seek to provide for them on a physical level. Third thing a good father does is protect his family. Protects his family from danger emanating from outside of the family home. And the fourth thing that a father does is teach his children how to live properly in this world. Now, our celibate priest fathers do all of these things too for their spiritual children. Think about this. Do our celibate fathers generate life? Well, the Catholic author Peter Kreef says that dog fathers give dog life, you know, cat fathers give cat life, fish fathers give fish life, human fathers give human life, and spiritual fathers give spiritual life. Okay, well, that's true. If dog fathers give dog life, then God fathers give God life, if you want to say. And so where does that happen? Well, in the church, it happens at the baptismal font, which is known as the womb of Holy Mother Church. Because when we are baptized in that font, we become born again. We're born once naturally through our human parents. We're born supernaturally at the baptismal font of water and the Spirit. We become a Christian, a new creation in Christ. So yes, our celibate spiritual fathers generate life. Obviously, God does it through them. But nonetheless, do they feed their family? Absolutely they do, especially through the Eucharist, through feeding us with the body and blood of Christ, which they confect at the Mass, that great family meal of the church where we are literally communing with God. We are becoming one flesh with Christ. Do they protect their family? Remember how we were talking about eunuchs, you know, and Jesus says, you know, there are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Well, in the ancient world, the eunuchs protected the bride, or in some cases, the brides of the king. Some kings, unfortunately, had more than one wife. Not cool, but yet the point remains. These were celibate men who protected the bride of the king. And celibate priest fathers defend the bride of Christ, the church, protect the family of God, the bride of Christ, from error, from falsehood, from anything that would seek to lead the children astray. And they do this through their teaching. And that comes to the fourth point. A good father teaches his children how to live. And this is where the homily comes into play. This is where the teaching of the priest comes into play. And I just want to stop for a moment and just take a word to speak to any priests, bishops that might be listening to this program by chance. You know, just a word of encouragement here, because you're married too, of course, and your bride is the bride of Christ. You might wake up in the morning and turn over and look at your bride and say, oh, you know, my bride doesn't look so lovely today. But you can't go through the motions. It's easy to go through the motions in relationships, and you can't do that in the relationship that you have with the bride of Christ, the church. Love your bride with passion. Okay, think about the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, the bridegroom, the divine bridegroom, Jesus Christ, unites himself to his bride, the church. And this is where the priest functions in the person of the bridegroom, in the person of Christ. So put effort into it. Put effort into that divine meal of the Eucharist. I mean, think about myself, you know, as a human husband and father. You know, if it's my turn to cook dinner, you know, I can mail it in, right? I can, you know, order fast food, you know, even through an app so quickly, and it can just be delivered to me. I can, you know, pick up a pizza. You know, that's fun from time to time, but it's not really a nourishing family meal made with love, you know, on a regular basis. That's not what you want to do. And so when you confect the Eucharist, right, when you are celebrating the Mass for the people of God, you know, do it with love, do it with intensity, do it with passion. Celebrate the Mass well. There are two tables, of course, through which the people of God are fed, you know, the children of God, the table of the Eucharist, but also the table of the Word of God, those two tables. And so when you are preaching and teaching your children, when you are preaching and teaching your bride, to your bride, those are really like love letters that you're writing, in a sense, you know. So your homilies, you know, yes, it is possible to mail it in. It is possible to download a prepackaged homily from the internet. But people are going to be able to tell. People are going to be able to tell that love has not been put into it. You've got to make it your own. You've really got to make it personal for them. And don't mail it in, because it's prime teaching time for your spiritual family. Don't depend. Don't put God to the test by saying, oh, I'll just get up there on the pulpit and I'll just say whatever the Holy Spirit inspires me to say. Well, the Holy Spirit might inspire you to say when you're up there, tell the people that you didn't study. Tell them that you didn't prepare for this. You don't want that to happen. So love your bride, love your spiritual family intensely. That's what I would say. And I hope that's you know, encouraging in some way. You know, these two vocations of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom and marriage, they really have such an interplay between them. The two vocations depend on each other so much. Each of them is a great gift from God. If that's God's gift for you, if it's celibacy, embrace it, because this is how you're going to be happy. Remember, vocation is all about how can I be happy. This is God's plan for you. It's how He's made you. And the same is true for marriage. Now, it's true that, you know, you might be drawn, if you're trying to figure out your vocation, you might be drawn to both of those, and that's completely natural. That's completely natural. It's the way it should be. So don't worry if you're struggling with that. You might want to seek some spiritual direction for help with that. The theologian, the writer Scott Hahn, who teaches, of course, as well, once told me the story of this student that he had, and he was preaching and teaching about priesthood in his class at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. And this young man came up to him afterwards. He said, Dr. Hahn, I understood everything you were saying about the glory of the priesthood, but I have no desire whatsoever for that. I am not attracted to that in any way, shape, or form. I know that God has called me to the sacrament of marriage, to be a husband and a father. And Dr. Hahn said, that's great. You know, maybe God is calling you to that. But if you have no desire for the priesthood, then there's something really wrong here, because every baptized Catholic male should have an intrinsic desire for the priesthood to see, wow, wouldn't it be great if that was God's call for me? Now, it may not be, but that would be an amazing gift if that's what He's calling me to do. Just as, you know, every baptized Catholic male should have an intrinsic desire to be a husband and a father. And of course, you know, the flip side would be true for women as well. And I remember when I was coming back into the Catholic Church after some time in Protestant ministry, one of my helpers on the journey was a priest named Father Tom Lynch, who was teaching at our local seminary. And he said, have you ever considered priesthood? And I said, well, you know, I've always thought that God has called me to be a husband and a father. And it turns out that was the case. But he said, well, listen, if you wouldn't make a good husband or father, we wouldn't want you in the seminary in the first place. And that kind of shocked me at the time. But he's right, because the priest has to be a husband and a father, even if he doesn't have physical children, descendants of his own. He has spiritual children. That's true of every celibate person. So again, these two vocations depend on each other so much, because guess where celibates come from? Usually from good Catholic marriages, from good Catholic families. If there's no marriage happening, there's often no future celibate lay people or priests or nuns, religious brothers, sisters being born. Most vocations come from the family, strong Catholic families, vocations, other vocations to marriage and family, or vocations to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. So somebody, if they're called to celibacy, this is in no way a denigration of marriage. You can't give God a bad gift. If someone, you know, sees this and it's an intrinsically good thing, they may not be called to it, but if they're sacrificing the opportunity to do that, if they're choosing, you know, I'm going to follow God in celibacy and forego this opportunity to be married and have a family of my own, then it speaks to the glory of marriage. It doesn't demean marriage in any way. The two play off of one another. So in the family, that's where we first learn the love of God. St. John Paul II, in another document, not the Theology of the Body, but Familiaris Consortio, a great document on the family, he said, the future of humanity passes by way of the family, because that's where we learn, ideally, to make a gift of oneself to the others. That's where we learn how to love from our parents, who are the teachers in this school of love called the family. That's why the family is called a domestic church, the cell, if you will, of the greater body of Christ. It's a little seminary. That's another description. You can say, I've been to seminary, maybe not an actual, you know, school, but, you know, the family is like a little seminary where, you know, a father, you know, it acts in a sense as a priest of his own home, and the mother acts, if you will, as a mother superior of sorts. And so this is the truth. This is the truth. Every time we learn how to make a gift of ourselves for the others, we express the true meaning of love, especially when we give up our bodies for the sake of another. And this is where, you know, it really has a relation to celibacy. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. John 15, verse 13. Saint Maximilian Kolbe knew and lived this truth. A Franciscan priest in World War II Poland, he was captured by the Nazis and thrown into a concentration camp. And one writer remembered his sacrifice in this way. During the summer of 1941, an event terrified the entire camp of Auschwitz. A prisoner had escaped. He escaped from cell block number 14, which was Father Kolbe's cell block. Now, the consequence for this, which the whole camp knew, was that 10 men from the cell block of the escapee would be selected at random to die in a starvation bunker. Father Kolbe and his cell block mates were forced to stand at attention for a day and a half in the scorching sun with virtually no water and only one meager meal. Finally, the horrible Commander Fritsch came to select the 10 men. He did so slowly and at random, intensifying the terror of all the prisoners. One man who was condemned was Sergeant Francis Gajonicek, who immediately broke down in tears because he realized he would never be able to see his wife and children again. Then the unthinkable happened. A quiet, rail-thin man broke ranks and walked directly up to the imposing Commander Fritsch, removed his cap, and stood at attention before him. The commander disgustedly said, "What does this Polish pig want?" Father Kolbe humbly replied, "I am a Polish Catholic priest. I am old. I want to take this man's place because he has a wife and children." The dumbfounded commander, after a moment of shock, pointed for the condemned Polish sergeant to return to the ranks. Unbelievably, he had accepted the switch. Commander Fritsch was known for his cruelty, would have been more inclined to send all of them to their deaths instead of showing any kind of mercy. For him to accept this was a miracle in and of itself. And in the starvation bunker, Father Kolbe lasted longer than any of the other 9 condemned. He prayed with them, comforted them. There are reports from surviving prisoners that the starvation bunkers were often filled with the sounds of hymns being sung, prayers being recited, the rosary. Even the guards would say that Father Kolbe would be seen kneeling in prayer, looking intently at the visitors as they dragged out the bodies as they would die one by one. Into the third week, only Father Kolbe and three other men remained alive. Those in charge wished to put new victims into the bunker. So on August the 14th, 1941, the vigil of the Feast of the Assumption of Mary, Father Kolbe was killed by an injection of acid in his left arm. He had completed the ultimate sacrifice. And the doctor who commented on Father Kolbe's expression even in death said that his eyes were wide open, fixed on a point. His figure was as if in ecstasy. He had expressed at different times during his life that he wanted to die on a day consecrated to the Virgin, and perhaps it was she that he saw leading him into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Father Kolbe was a celibate man, he was able to give up his body in this way as a total gift of self. He did this in imitation of Christ so that another person could go home and give himself as a gift to his wife and his family. You see, whether we're called to celibacy or marriage, any time we give ourselves in our bodies as a gift for another, we live out the true meaning of love, a total gift of self. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. 1 John 3:16. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. We'll see you in the next episode.